Your Eminence, Reverend Fathers, beloved sisters, ladies and gentlemen, fellow conference participants, we now begin the eighth session, whose speakers are professors of ethics. By Christian ethics, we mean here the ethics of the Fathers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and not merely a system of duties and rules. We have before us a group of specialized topics concerning crucial anthropological questions. The way these questions are resolved determines the quality of life, not only in the present reality, but also in the life to come. We therefore await the discussions that will follow with especially keen interest. We shall begin with Assistant Professor Konstantinos Kornarakis of the School of Theology at the University of Athens, whose field is Christian ethics and Orthodox spirituality. His subject is the Ascesis of Pain according to Elder Joseph de Hesychast. We invite him to take the floor. Thank you, Mr. Chairman. Your Eminence, Reverend Fathers and Venerable Gerontissas, ladies and gentlemen, fellow conference participants, the concern of this paper is not to catalog episodes revealing the presence of pain in human life, but to examine how, according to Elder Joseph, a person may experience pain as an essential dimension of the ascetic life. Because our time is limited, I shall touch only briefly upon certain points that constitute Elder Joseph's pastoral teaching. Since these points are scattered throughout the Athonite ascetics' letters, presenting them systematically is a difficult undertaking. I have arranged this paper in three thematic sections. First, what shades of meaning does pain have in Elder Joseph's teaching? Second, what are the conditions and necessary foundations for the inner person to exercise nepsis or watchfulness in the experience of pain? Finally, we shall consider the claim that a life of painful struggle is a measure of grace. In reading Elder Joseph's letters, one immediately receives the impression that he sees life as a reality needed together with pain. He writes somewhere, "My lady, human life is needed together with afflictions and sufferings. When you see a little joy in your dwelling, know that it is a telephone call warning you to endure the affliction that is to come." The elder, wise in the scriptures, does not single out one particular manifestation of pain. Rather, he regards as pain every experience showing that force is being exerted upon the human soul, whether involuntarily or voluntarily. In this sense, involuntary force is exerted when a person falls ill and suffers, or even faces the possibility of death. Furthermore, the concept of pain also encompasses the various temptations and afflictions that occur in human life. One such case is that of a person who, although wronged, voluntarily makes his brother's injustice against him, his own burden, until because of the pain, he thinks that his soul will emerge as though from a fiery furnace. Here we are presented with the image of a person who dies in the sense of renouncing his own will. By contrast, another form of pain arises when a person, and here, of course, according to the elder's relevant writings, a monk becomes an object of the devil's hatred and is persuaded by him that he is on his way to becoming a martyr, forgetting that only the grace of God brings a person's training, a person's ascetic exercises, to completion. He isolates himself from his brothers, not only physically, but also existentially, and while he believes that he is being awakened to the spiritual life, in essence, he adulterates and distorts it, reshaping it according to the measure of his diseased conscience. The elder uses the expression inconsolable sorrow to describe this painful condition of soul and body in a monk or in any spiritual person. It is caused by a prideful disposition that drives away the grace of God, immediately producing effects in the soul, acedia, or spiritual torpor, darkness of the nous, the spiritual intellect, logismoi of unbelief, and fear of delusion, as well as bodily effects, heaviness of the body, excessive sleep, and paralysis of the limbs. The term pain also describes all those spiritual trials, bodily labors, watchful vigilance, the sweat of the ascetic life, and tears of metanoia, or repentance, whose purpose is to make a person aware of the weakness of his natural will. Behold, you have learned that you are clay, poor and naked. This knowledge belongs to his struggle to draw down the grace of God and to advance toward him without hindrance. The elder gives vivid descriptions of the suffering endured by his body through these struggles, as well as through the demonic attacks he underwent during his ascetic contest. Yet there is also the pain suffered by a spiritual father for his children. The venerable father himself observes that he became paralyzed and was thereafter an invalid. Because of these things and because of everything, I became a wreck. The elder explains that for every soul that receives help, he undergoes the warfare that soul is facing. In this way, he is weakened by mental exhaustion and by the temptations he suffers on behalf of everyone. Wounded like the pelican, he confesses, "Thus my life passed amid pains and illnesses, and now once again I have come close to death for your sake. I said, 'Let me die, if only my spiritual children may live,' and I stopped eating altogether, conditions and necessary foundations. For experiencing pain through the watchful activity of the inner person. In one of his letters, the elder enables us to understand that the spiritual person's problem does not lie in his being unaware of the temptations of the spiritual life. Indeed, from his other letters, we understand that reactions against the afflictions of pain were unthinkable. The Christian is called to restore the nous to its natural state. This is, above all, the work of the hesychast, and just as the soul gives life to the flesh, so the nous united with the Jesus prayer raises the deadened spiritual perception to life, and through inhalation and exhalation, inwardly recites the prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. Yet when he considers himself righteous, he is in essence bringing the image of the Pharisee into the spiritual life. He speaks humbly, but does not truly experience the worthlessness of the clay from which he is made. Yet such a person is unable to understand how his own nature functions, which means that he is unable either to comprehend or to assess the significance of pain for the course of his spiritual life. Thus he fails to recognize that he undergoes not only visible warfare, but also noetic warfare, such as natural alterations, movements of the intellect, bodily illnesses, and other changes. Such a person becomes a victim of the vain world and of the lying dunya, which mocks people with its glittering deception. He is captivated by the finite and therefore short-lived pleasure characteristic of mortal life. In the words of Saint Gregory of Nyssa, he partakes of the phantoms of life and, identifying himself with these hedonistic enticements, conforms himself to a form produced by this fluid and changing condition. These alterations, of which the elder writes, cloud his standards of judgment and thereby dethrone every notion of an ascetic disposition. Clearly, such a person is more concerned with the image of himself reflected in the mirror of the lying dunya than with bringing forth the image of God within him. In this way, the double-minded man is revealed, desiring to escape the afflictions of body and spirit. He fears death more than he fears God, and he believes that extreme sorrow threatens the structure he has built, his world as he has carefully enclosed it. By enclosing it, he imagines that he can control every threat against this structure, which he has identified with his own favorable estimation of himself. It appears that the problem of this kind of spiritual person is that, under the psychological tyranny of a particular false self-image he has constructed, he thinks he can omit the stage of praxis, the active ascetic life, and leap directly to the stage of theoria or divine contemplation. Thus, he does not build upon solid ground, but tries to proceed by methods and techniques. I say, then, that he must first be trained in praxis, in the laborious disciplining of the body through ascetic pain, and in the afflictions stirred up by demonic powers. In this way, the passions may be overcome, and the ground prepared for the grace of God, which counts a person worthy of theoria or divine vision. A person must therefore struggle first against the demonic powers that cause changes in the soul and impede the progress of his spiritual life. Second, against the demands of his own nature. And third, against the habit formed through yielding to those demands. His bondage to these enemies renders the presence of grace inactive. According to Elder Joseph, the starting point for a theology of temptations and afflictions in human life is awareness of the true condition of one's spiritual life, or in other words, exact knowledge of oneself. To attain self-knowledge, a person needs a life of affliction. This relationship between self-knowledge and affliction works in both directions. The more deeply a person experiences the violence and anguish of afflictions, the more he is freed from every illusory image of himself, and the sickness of nature is removed, the sickness expressed in nature's being tyrannized by irrational desire or self-will. For through humility all these things are corrected, and the more he is humbled, the more the eyes of his nature are opened. In this sense, without affliction and pain in his life, a person does not acquire true knowledge of himself, yet, conversely, the experience of afflictions and pain is fruitless without self-knowledge. This path of the spiritual life is so important that even the demons are pressed into its service. The elder points out to one of his spiritual children that he must neither despair nor abandon this very difficult struggle, because God allowed the demons to shake him a little, so that he might see where he stood and his pride might be revealed. His heart humbled, and he might learn that he is human. To reach this knowledge, to attain authentic self-knowledge, he must be awakened even by the raven. Under the pressure of particular afflictions, temptations, and bodily illnesses, humility becomes a way of knowing. It leads a person to awareness of his changeable condition, and, through that awareness, to the knowledge of God. The Athonite elder examines two cases that also reveal the inner conflict experienced by a person struggling to relinquish his reliance upon natural necessity, namely his own will. In the first case, a monk suffering from three grave, terrible, and incurable illnesses came to the elder in despair and asked for help. The elder discerned that the problem lay in the condition of the monk's conscience. The difficulty became more acute when he asked him to go against the physician's instructions and place his trust in the grace of God. It is evident that this conflict, which that monk was experiencing, did not permit him a clear vision of himself, and consequently, the renunciation of every right, a patristic term, and the going out of himself. Neither would he let me leave, nor did he want to heal me. In the end, the elder's prayer and the monk's inner struggle worked together, so that the latter miraculously received God's miracle. He obeyed and endured, and indeed his flesh was restored like that of a little child. In a second case, a nun sent a letter informing the elder that she would die unless she underwent surgery. The elder urged her to prefer death and leave the outcome to God's providence. The nun was persuaded and regained her health. In both cases, the spiritual elder tested these monastics' endurance in the face of the challenges posed by worldly reasoning and asked them to transcend their illness by receiving it as a trial of faith, one that surpasses the chains of worldly knowledge, which hold a person captive to delusive experiences, according to the Venerable Elder. The power of these truths, which assume the force of law, rest upon the doubt that arises whenever the power and authority of worldly knowledge are questioned. This happens because worldly knowledge is founded upon natural necessity and has a positive empirical character, making it exceedingly difficult to question once it has been acquired. Elder Joseph knows that worldly knowledge possesses ontological force because it is innate to human nature. A person is raised with this knowledge and uses it to regulate both his individual and social life. Yet within a realm of positive thought and knowledge, confined by the limits imposed by reason itself, the freedom of the Spirit of God cannot flourish. A life of painful struggle as a measure of grace, according to Elder Joseph, every affliction is a sign of God's providential instruction, since every affliction that comes upon us, whether from other people, from demons, or from our own nature, always contains within itself a corresponding benefit. In one of the most important texts of contemporary theological and anthropological thought, Elder Joseph's 409th letter, we encounter on the level of lived experience his search for the benefit contained in the affliction he was undergoing. The Venerable Elder makes himself the object of God's instruction and emerges as an authentic model of formation in Christ, both for his fellow contestants in the struggles of the spiritual life and for the recipients of the letter. In this sense, the letter's importance does not lie in some general theoretical treatment. Rather, it lies in the fact that it is a biographical commentary, astonishing in the transparency with which it reveals the workings of the elder's spiritual world. It is a letter of self-awareness and humility. There we find a description of the foundations of the contemplative life, which lie in the continual redefinition of a person's spiritual identity. This process is directly connected with humbly accepting the weakness of human nature and contributes decisively to cutting off one's own will. In this letter, one of Father Joseph's spiritual children complains about his health. The elder, however, is free from every rigid formula of the spiritual life. Having himself encountered circumstances that overturned his earlier assumptions, he surprises us with his approach to the question. The grace of God can certainly act, but obedience to physicians is also required. He recounts that during a grave illness, he had taken no food for 40 days. They sent me an unusual medicine, in God lay my healing. When I took the medicine, I ate, and my health improved. Glory to God. The elder knows that the medicine was not the true cause of his healing. After all, as he himself points out, many sick people had turned to him for help and had immediately been healed through prayer. He therefore realizes, the Lord does not listen to me now, yet the laborer of the Spirit does not seek the cause of this trial in external factors. He uses this experience to turn inward and recognize that the contemplative life had distanced him from an understanding of human weaknesses. He thus understands that the reason God's grace did not act lay in a kind of dysfunction of his self-awareness, which may have led him into conceit because of the boldness he had formerly possessed before God. I also read the letters of Saint Nectarios and saw how carefully so great a saint attended to physicians and medicines. I, a poor ascetic, grew old entirely in the desert and wanted to be healed through faith alone. He therefore understands that God brings illness upon him whenever he sees that he is proceeding in this way in the ascetic life. In God's hands, this illness serves as a counterweight to his ecstatic experiences. keeping his disposition humble, so that I too may feel that both medicine and grace are necessary. This is also the path by which the grace of God may increase still further. His spiritual child must obey the physicians, and treatment through food may be regarded as therapy for the illness. Indeed, it will be counted to you as fasting before the Lord. In other words, it will become a beneficial stimulus to his spiritual condition, since through instruction concerning his bodily illness, he will also be instructed concerning his spiritual illness, and will then be able to hope in the mercy of God. In an inspired analysis by the French psychoanalyst Françoise Dolto, emphasis is placed on the fact that, out of the entire crowd pressing around Jesus in the account of the woman with the issue of blood, she alone is healed. According to Dolto, this was because she was poor, needy, and empty, and had made room within herself to receive him. By contrast, the multitude of other people who touched Jesus without any purpose tasted nothing. According to this French analyst, the afflicted woman was distinguished by a boundless expectation of healing, which, through complete faith in Christ, reached the point of self-forgetfulness. The elder of the Holy Mountain likewise crushes his own self, seeking in the experience of pain the blessing of communion with God. In an autobiographical reflection on the afflictions and pain he endured in the warfare of the demons, he sums up, simply yet profoundly, the meaning of his struggle for the kingdom of heaven. I descended into the depths of the sea, stripped of virtues and of my own will, that I might find a pearl of great price. This is precisely the foundation of metanoia, of repentance. Then come repentance, tears, penthos, mourning for sin and pain, for the aim of the watchful ascetic is, by subjecting his body to the rigors of the ascetic life, to purify the image of God within himself, and through this purification, to rise toward the lover of his soul. Using a powerful and deeply evocative image drawn from the Song of Songs and interpreted accordingly by the Fathers, Elder Joseph points out that the breath of God within the human person seeks to be set free, so that it may fly unhindered toward its Creator. For this to happen, however, those four elements that have taken the place of the soul must be dissolved, elements that define man's material condition and constitute his carnal mind, making him vulnerable to the common changes and fluctuations of human nature. Thus he exchanges earth for heaven. Expressing in another way the guiding principle of the ascetic life given by Abba Longinus, give blood and receive spirit, the true ascetic of Mount Athos assures us, as blood is shed, grace flows in. This is why I say that Elder Joseph speaks of the ascetic foundation of his spiritual experiences, identifying their source with the painful life of afflictions and tears. The wrestler of the desert breaks himself down so that he may be reconstituted within the grace of the Trinitarian God. The breaking down of his old self coincides with the complete mortification of the carnal mind. Although its chief purpose is to redefine the spiritual life in the light of experiences of grace, it also necessarily entails a fundamental inner process, the crushing of the narcissistic image that has never died, the false model that a person takes to be his true image. And I am coming to the end. Only two brief points remain. The ultimate expression of his renunciation of every image that might define him, even the image of himself as an ascetic, is the Holy Elder's confession. Viewed from a certain perspective, it could be understood as a patristic expression of self-reproach. I wrote to you that strength comes through the suffering of the heart, but in the deepest sense, the truth is that it comes from God. For since our own opinion, joined to our free choice, has prevailed, we must now struggle against our own inclination, so that our reward may also be greater. Your Eminence, Reverend Abbess, Venerable Father, respected Gerontissas, ladies and gentlemen, sharing Saint Isaac the Syrian's conviction that peace without pain in a person's life is a sign that the grace of God is not at work. Elder Joseph, the wrestler of the desert, teaches modern man to make use of the experience of pain as a measure of God's grace. For if anyone should come to see God in affliction, and more generally should understand how temptation could ever pass us by, he has finally found the way of the Lord. Thank you very much. Thank you very much, Mr. Kornarakis. He was brief and precise, and through this illuminating presentation he gave us, in only a few words, Elder Joseph's positive understanding of bodily and spiritual pain. He connected pain with self-knowledge and spoke to us about the purifying role of pain, as well as its importance for participation in divine grace.